Welcome to the fifth and final night of the Hope of New Creation. Our session is entitled, Building for the Kingdom of God. First, we are not about trying to build the kingdom by our own efforts. God builds God's kingdom. God has ordered the world in such a way that his own work in the world will take place through the human beings who reflect his image. God's intention in creation is that his wise, creative, loving presence and power will be reflected and imaged into the world through us, his human creatures. We have been enlisted to be his stewards in the ongoing project of creation. Key scriptures in this are in Genesis 1 and in Exodus 19. We also need to distinguish between the final kingdom and the present anticipations of it. The vision in Revelation 21 and 22 that we began this series with, of the final coming together of heaven and earth, is God's supreme act of new creation. The only real prototype for this, other than the first creation itself, was the resurrection of Jesus. Only God will sum up all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. He alone will make the new heavens and the new earth. But what we can and indeed must do in the present, if we are obedient to the gospel, if we are following Jesus, and if we are indwelt, energized, and directed by the Spirit, is to build for the kingdom. Remember 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. What you do in the Lord is not in vain. In building for the kingdom, we are not oiling the wheels of a machine that is about to plummet over the edge of a cliff. We're not restoring a great painting that is just about to be thrown into a blazing fire. We're not planting and pruning roses in a garden that is about to be dug up for the new Sydney Metro, or whatever this week's version of it is. No, we are accomplishing something which will become part of God's new world. Every act of love, gratitude, and kindness, every work of art or music inspired by the love of God and delight in the beauty of his creation, every minute spent teaching a severely handicapped child to read or to walk, every act of care or nurture, of comfort and support for either other human beings or indeed any creature whatsoever, every prayer and every Spirit-led teaching, any deed that proclaims the gospel, builds up the church, embraces holiness rather than corruption, and makes the name of Jesus more honored in the world, all of this will find its way through the resurrection power of God into the new world and the new creation which God will one day make. With the resurrection of Jesus, God's new creation, or the recreation of his wonderful world, has begun and continues mysteriously as we, as God's people, live in the risen Jesus in the power of the Spirit. Anything that we do in Christ by the power of the Spirit is never wasted. All of it will find its proper place in the new creation. Indeed, it will be enhanced there. This is not to say that we have an absolutely clear idea of what all this will mean in practice. These are more signposts than photographs. We don't know what musical instruments we will have to play our worship music in God's new world. But there most certainly will be Bach and Mozart and Mattmar and Emmanuel Worship and perhaps even Hillsong. I don't know how the trees I plant today will be related to the wonderful trees that will be in God's recreated world. But I do know that the proper response to being told that the kingdom was coming tomorrow would be to go out and plant a tree today. I don't know how the painting that an artist creates today in prayer and wisdom will find a place in God's new world. I'm not sure how our work for justice for the poor, for peace in the Middle East, and for the forgiveness of global and third world debts will reappear in the new world. But I do know that God's new world of justice and joy, of grace and peace and hope for the whole earth, was launched when Jesus came out of the tomb on Easter morning. I know that Jesus calls his followers to live in him by the power of his Spirit, so that we can be new creation people right here and right now, bringing the signs and symbols of his kingdom to birth on earth as it is in heaven. The resurrection of Jesus and the gifts of the Holy Spirit mean that we are called to bring real and effective signs of God's renewed creation to birth in the very midst of the present world and the present age. Not to do this is ultimately to collude with the forces of sin and death. But as people of hope, we should never focus on the negative, but always on the positive, the calling in the present to share in the hope of God's whole new creation. Bishop Tom Wright uses a great image of a stonemason working on one small part of a great cathedral. The architect already has the whole project in mind. The plans are drawn, and the instructions have been passed on to the members of the teams of masons, detailing which stones need to be carved in what ways. The foreman of each team distributes the tasks among the members of his team. One will be shaping stones for this particular tower, that turret, or that wall. Another will be carving the delicate pattern that will break up the otherwise forbidding walls. Another still will be working on carving one of the gargoyles or the coat of arms. Other teams will be creating and carving the statues of the saints, martyrs, and kings or queens. Each stonemason and each team will be vaguely aware of what each other person is doing, and they will also have some awareness that there will be whole swathes of other tradespeople busily engaging in the project as well. When they have finished with their individual stones, they will hand them over, with perhaps no more than a vague awareness of exactly where in the completed project their particular work will find its home. They may never have seen the complete plans for the building, identifying exactly where their stones will be used. Indeed, they may not even live to see the end of the project. Some of the great cathedrals in Europe have been built over the course of decades and even over hundreds of years. They are not as such building the cathedral themselves, but they are building for the cathedral. Once the whole building is complete, their work will mean so much more as part of the whole than the individual stone or gargoyle ever meant while it was being carefully shaped and carved in the stonemason's yard. The image, of course, is imperfect, because the building will eventually be complete as a result of all the individual artisans and craftspeople working together. God's eventual kingdom will be a fresh gift of transformation and renewal from the divine architect himself. But the image does help us to see that there will be continuity and discontinuity between what we presently work for in this life and the ultimate future life, in which God will gather all things together and transform them, making all things new in Christ. Nothing we do in the Lord is ever in vain. This is the mandate that we have been given, to continue to work and act for justice and mercy, for ecological renewal, and to more fully reflect God's wise stewardship into his creation. There's a wonderful scriptural image of this in the Gospel of John. He begins his Gospel, of course, with, "In the beginning was the Word," providing a direct echo of creation and reminding us that in Jesus there is new creation beginning. Then in the story of the passion and death of Jesus, we have Pilate declaring before the crowd, "Behold the man." That's in John chapter 19, verse 5. This happens, of course, on Good Friday. In Jewish reckoning, the sixth day of the week, the same day when God created human beings. Jesus is exalted on the cross, raised up for all to see the splendor of God's creation. And of course, Jesus is also naked without shame. In chapter 19, verse 30, we have the words, "It is finished, telelestai." Then on the seventh day, the Sabbath, Jesus lies dead in the tomb, in a Sabbath rest. Then, on the first day of the week, which John is keen to remind us by telling us twice, in John chapter 20, verses 1 and verse 19, that the first day of the week, or the eighth day, that Mary goes to the tomb while it is still dark and sees the stone rolled away in the empty tomb. She runs to the disciples, and Peter and John come running and see the burial cloths with the cloth that covers his head lying separately. John sees and believes, and both return home. But Mary stays there, weeping. She sees Jesus, and in the midst of the garden supposes this man to be the gardener. Nothing ever happens in John's Gospel by accident. This new garden takes us back to the first garden and reminds us that the resurrection of Jesus is the beginning of new creation, the continuation of God's original plan of creation. God's plan is for creation to be redeemed, That is, for space to be redeemed, time to be redeemed, and matter to be redeemed. God said, "Very good," over his space, time, and matter creation. Although the redemption of this world from its present corruption and decay will mean transformations we cannot even begin to imagine, the one thing we can be absolutely certain of is that God is not going to say of the present creation, "Oh well, it was a nice try and good while it lasted, but clearly the whole thing has gone belly up and a bit smelly, so we might as well drop it all and go for something else entirely, like a non-material, non-spatio-temporal world instead." If God's plan is not to reject his created world, but to redeem his created world of space, time, and matter, we are left with the question, what might this look like? What would it be like to celebrate this redemption, this healing and transformation now in the present, and thereby to anticipate God's final intention and plan? Turning to justice, the clear intention of God, expressed right across the biblical witness, from Genesis to Revelation, is that God intends to set the world right. This is what we call justice. This plan was gloriously fulfilled in Jesus, supremely in his resurrection, and must now continue to be implemented in the world. It is because Jesus rose from the dead, and God's new world has already broken into the present, that Christian work for justice in the present, such as the ongoing campaign for debt remission and ecological responsibility, take the shape that they do. If we think that the body of Jesus may still have actually been left in the tomb, then we are robbed of all the energy that we need for our work to bring real, bodily, concrete signs of hope to the present world. When God says in Exodus 3, verse 6, that he is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, that is, the God of the living, it is to underline what he will say a few verses later on, that he has heard the cry of his people in slavery, and he is coming to rescue them and to bring them to their promised land. Let's read from the book of Exodus, chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. He added, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Then Moses hid his face, because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a land that is both good and spacious, to a land flowing with milk and honey." It's interesting that if we look through the Old Testament, it refers to God only 6 times as God, your creator, but 32 times as the God who brought you out of Egypt. In first century Palestine, the doctrine of the resurrection was revolutionary. It spoke of God's desire to bring about the new exodus, the real return from exile, and the great liberation from slavery and oppression. The Sadducees opposed this because it was a threat to their own position, because they were the powerful elite who were comfortable with the domination of the Roman Empire, because they enjoyed their status, their wealth, and their position in society. Belief in the resurrection meant belief that God wanted to turn the world upside down. The Blessed Virgin Mary says in the Magnificat, "God will pull down the mighty from their thrones and exalt the humble and the lowly." Belief in the resurrection doesn't lead to suicide bombers, because they are people who are wanting to escape from this present world into some glorious future, with, of course, lots of virgins. But what one does with a virgin when one doesn't have a body remains unexplained. Rather, people who believe in the resurrection, in God making a new world where everything will be set right at last, are unstoppably motivated to work for the new world in the present. Belief in what God has already done through the resurrection of Jesus can be seen in the work and mission of the early church. The first disciples knew that the world had already been turned upside down, that Jesus had been installed as the only proper Lord of the whole world. It's not a matter of waiting until God does something eventually. God has already brought this future where the world will be put to rights into the present in the person of Jesus. That is what we pray every time we say or pray the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is also why this prayer goes on to pray for bread each day and for our forgiveness of one another. In terms of justice, the major issue that we face today, an equivalent to the massive injustice of slavery that existed 200 years ago, even if there are still currently more slaves in the world now than there have ever been, including more than 10 million sex slaves, 126 million child laborers, and 12.3 million bonded laborers. So the major issue that we face is the question of the massive economic imbalance that continues to exist, and the global economic meltdown has done nothing to address it. The major symptom of this is the continuing massive third world debt, which remains ridiculously unpayable. While some may think this issue is boring and irrelevant, we must continue to work and fight to condemn this global injustice, or stand condemned by future generations and stand alongside people who stood by and did nothing to abolish slavery 200 years ago, or the Nazis 70 years ago. Watch the movie Amazing Grace, or read the story of William Wilberforce, who lived from 1759 to 1833, and note the constant echoes of arguments that many continue to use today to defend the status quo. It's too complicated. It's just the way the world is and works, and so forth. The only way to describe the world we live in is that the rich are stealing from the poor, the strong from the weak. Turning to the question of beauty, taking creation and new creation seriously is the best way to revitalize creativity among Christians today. The beauty of the present world has something about it of the beauty of a chalice. Beautiful in itself, but more hauntingly beautiful for what it contains, or the beauty of a violin. Again, beautiful in itself, but especially beautiful because we know the music that it's capable of. Another example is an engagement ring, something that is meant to delight the eye, but also, and more so, to delight the heart because of what it promises. So the beauty of creation to which art responds and attempts to express, imitate, and highlight is not simply the beauty that is contained within itself, but the beauty which it possesses in the light of what it is promised to be. Part of being made in God's image is that we are ourselves creators and procreators. We have this extraordinary ability to bring forth new life, not only in the unsurpassable gift of begetting children, but in a thousand other ways as well. This is central to the mandate that the human race received in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. All of this is part of our call to be stewards of creation. All genuine art is a response to the beauty of creation, which itself is a pointer to the beauty of God. You might have come across this expression from St. Thomas Aquinas, Omnia ens est unum bonum virum et pulchrum. If your Latin is a bit rusty, we translate that as all being is one, good, true, and beautiful. And St. Thomas calls these the four transcendentals. All being is one, true, good, and beautiful. Everything expresses itself. Everything participates in this unsurpassable gift of sharing in the very goodness, the very truth, the very oneness, the very beauty of God. Now, the church, of course, does not have a monopoly on things that are kitsch or merely sentimental. But if you want to find examples easily, it is, unfortunately, a great place to start. There is a great opportunity for Christians with an integrated worldview of both creation and new creation to find a way forward. We read in Romans 8 about Paul affirming that the whole of creation is groaning in travail as it longs for and awaits redemption. Creation is good, but it is not God. We are able then to describe the whole world as one good, true, and beautiful, not just because of what it is now, but because of what it will one day be, by the grace of God alone. When Jesus rose from the dead, as the first fruit, example, and generating power of the new creation, the marks of the nails were still visible in his hands and his feet. The wound of the spear was still present in his side. It was in the wounds that Jesus was able to be identified. We will know that we are on our way to a fresh mission in the church when our art is able to come to terms with both the wounds of the world and the promise of the resurrection. Then we might begin to have a foretaste of the way the world will be when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, verse 9. So we've looked at justice, we've looked at beauty. Finally, we turn to evangelization. In the center of the work of new creation, in striving to bring into being in the present signs of God's new world, there is the personal call of the gospel of Jesus to every child, woman, and man. Many of us have witnessed firsthand very terrible and almost harrowing examples of what is often called evangelism or evangelization. Some people conclude that because so many people do it so badly, that none of us should do it at all. Some of the things that have gone under the heading of evangelization consists in taking the traditional framework of the expectation of heaven or hell and persuading people that they must make a choice now to consider the heaven option and grab it while they still have the chance. The problem that we all face that prevents us from going to heaven when we die is, of course, sin. But the solution is given in accepting Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. Now, there's nothing specifically wrong with this, even if it only gives a very small and undernourished part of the story. What we discover, though, is that it is not so much the quality of our preaching and teaching that matters, but our faithfulness to God. God is always communicated more by prayer and faithfulness than by techniques and attempted cleverness. If we want to proclaim the gospel in a more full and complete way, we need to start by clearly understanding that the gospel in the New Testament is the good news that Jesus, whom this God raised from the dead, is the world's true Lord and King. Note, of course, that when some people hear the word God, they will think of an old man with a white beard, whilst others will only think of some kind of heavenly gas. Some will have a fairly good idea of the historical person of Jesus, but many others will be equally hazy. The power of the gospel is not in the offer of a new spirituality or religious experience, nor in the threat of hellfire, which can be removed if you tick this box, you raise your hand, you go forward for prayer, you sign this card, whatever it is. But it is in the powerful announcement that God is God, that Jesus is Lord, that all powers of evil, that Satan has been defeated, and that God's new world has already begun. This also means that every person everywhere is invited to come in, to join the party, discover the forgiveness for the past, discover an amazing destiny in God's future, and a vocation in the present. You might think this all sounds well and good, except that so often the church does not actually seem like much of a party, and much of what I have just said seems at least a little laughable. But there are hints and signs of new creation around us, in the massive attempts within the church community to embody justice, to work for better education, health, aged care, protection of all life from natural conception to natural death, feeding the poor and the hungry, caring for the sick and the needy, working to eradicate poverty, creating works of art and beauty. All of these are already signs of new creation. Of course, being a Christian means more than ticking a box. Following Jesus means just that, following Him. To confess that Jesus is Lord and to believe that God raised Him from the dead is to allow one's whole life to be reshaped by Him, knowing that although this will at times be extremely painful and uncomfortable, this will lead to a genuine and fulfilled human life in the present and a complete, glorified and resurrected human life in the future. This is the foundation for a deep and true hope for the day-to-day life of the church and for each one of us. There is a new world, and it has already begun, and it works by healing and forgiveness and new starts and fresh energy. It comes about as people worship the God in whose image we are made, as we follow the Lord who bore our sins on the cross and rose from the dead, as we are indwelt by His Spirit and are thereby given a new way of life and a new zest for life. This new world of the new creation is constantly surprising, constantly full of hope, constantly coming to us from God's future to shape us into the people through whom God can carry out His work in our world. Amen. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus.